Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for that you do lift our head and you take us as a shield about us. You're our glory. We just thank you for your love for us that chose us, and then you working through history to call us to yourself and giving us ears to hear the call, and then a willing spirit to receive your love, and then through your spirit sealing our heart to know you and the beauty of your holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we're back in Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, 1 to 11. There's a little handout in your bulletin you may want to follow. You know, as we gather this morning on the Sunday after Thanksgiving, I think most of you are keenly aware that we're living in very fearful days. The U.S. financial crisis has sent shockwaves of instability around the world. And for decades, we operated in a climate when venture capitalists made fortunes overnight and more modest investors could expect to get a good return on their investments for their children's education and retirement. But now countless numbers have lost a significant portion of their accumulated wealth. Big financial firms have been suddenly swept away. Three automakers teeter on the edge of bankruptcy. And then there's the stock market. The stock market has completely lost its ability to think rationally. It reacts to every little bit of economic news with greater mood swings than an adolescent on steroids. Pressing issues that once dominated the national and local news now fade into the background as the pillars of the economy are rocked off their foundations and many find themselves unemployed. In the wake of all this instability, our leaders in Washington galvanized their efforts in an attempt to grasp solutions out of the air, but the air is extremely thin. So how do we respond as believers? How do we get our bearings when the world has been turned upside down? Do we behave like the world and allow ourselves to be driven by fear? Do we limit our prayers for divine help just so we can survive and eke out a reasonable existence? Do we set aside our vision for world mission, cut back our investments in the kingdom of heaven until the crisis subsides? And I think the example of Hannah in these opening chapters of Samuel defies the human response to cave into fear and to withdraw into our personal cocoons of comfort. You know, God's hand on her life touched her that she lives with absolute abandon to God financially and relationally. Can you imagine going to the country club and playing golf with Elkanah and Ramah, what those stockbrokers would have said to him as they complained about their portfolios and investments? And Elkanah says, would you quit your complaining? What if you were married to my wife? Just last week, she took over the family finances, emptying out a third of our food closet, took over the checkbook, and then she gave away our stock options. To thank God for a son, and then generosity is one thing, but then she signs him up to go live at that seminary, that vile place. That's Hannah. She's just living with abandon the difficult times. And I think she'd tell us that today is not the time to retreat, but to climb the mountain and to get a fresh vision to see what God is up to. For it's times like this that God is on the move, establishing his kingdom in new and fresh ways. And therefore, it is a time when we must be especially attentive to worship. As Eugene Peterson writes, in a world in which God is the primary reality, worship is the primary activity. In worship, we cultivate attentiveness and responsiveness to God. Cultivate, because if we live by mere happenstance, looking at what is biggest, listening to what is loudest, and doing what is easiest, we will live as if God was confined to the margins of our life. But God is not marginal. He's foundational and central. And the person who lives as if God sits on the bench at the edges of life, waiting to be called on in emergencies, is out of touch with reality and so lives badly. So as we turn to 1 Samuel, we discover that though Hannah has a very short cameo appearance in Scripture, her voice sets the gold standard when it comes to worship. You know, the chronicler tells us that David, after he'd set up the Ark of Jerusalem, had appointed the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord to do three things: to extol, thank, and praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, those three different types of expressions really trace the development of Hannah's voice in 1 Samuel. Hannah was, in essence, David's spiritual mother and taught him how to pray. And the first type of psalm comes from the word to remember, which is what Hannah prayed in her psalm, asking the Lord to remember her and visit her with the son. And so before Hannah could cultivate a voice of thanksgiving, she had to learn to articulate her lament and pour out her pain before the Lord. And the book of Psalms follows the same pattern. Praise is the ultimate destination, but praise is not where David begins. What first shapes his voice is not praise, but pain. And when David's Psalms were later compiled, the editors took great care to preserve the order, lest we forget the necessity of pouring out our grief before the Lord, especially when life seems to run contrary to the promises of God. And after God remembered Hannah and gave her a son, she returned to Shiloh with incredible determination and generosity to fulfill her vow to God with a feast of thanksgiving. Following the sacrifice of a 3-year-old bull, she presented her son to Eli with extraordinary self-confidence and joy. Again, Eugene Peterson writes, "The moment Hannah gave away that for which she prayed most deeply and which she treasured most closely, is explosive with joy." And getting her child from the Lord was a happy day. Giving him to the Lord, even happier. Now, where did such joy come from? How do you give away the most precious thing to you and have joy? I think Hannah teaches that there's an indescribable delight in fulfilling our commitments to God. By publicly acknowledging what God had done for her and giving back the gift that he gave, she finds herself more alive and more committed to God than when God gave her the boy. And God's presence is more precious than any gift that he could give. David follows suit in his petition psalms, and so he makes vows. And the vow in the petition psalms is that he's going to write a poem and come to the congregation to offer praise and appreciation that God publicly heard his prayer. And when God put a new song in the king's mouth, it not only heightened his awareness of the presence of God in his life, it also strengthened his commitment to serve God more fully and fortified the faith of believing Israel. So Hannah's journey goes from lament to thanksgiving, and now we come to her praise, the concluding crescendo of her voice and the final destination of the book of Psalms. Today, we'll follow the trajectory of her voice in order to uncover the mysterious power of praise that makes us fully human. You know, nothing could be more important for the church, because without authentic praise, we kind of flounder in the mud. Go back to the next slide, yeah. Can you go backwards up there? So today, I'm not going to go chronologically through the poem. What I'm going to do is, because the poem is a chiasm, 7 strophes, 113 words, and it moves outward into the center stanza. We're going to take the A's and the B's and then move into the center, into the meat of the poem together. This wonderful theme of the poem of how Hannah was strengthened by divine strength. So the first strophe. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, and the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I rejoice in your salvation. There's no one holy like the Lord, no one besides you, and no rock like our rock." Well, the first thing you notice about Hannah's song is that this is not secondhand singing of abstract theology, but intensely personal and wholehearted praise. Her joy is expressed from a full heart, a mouth opened wide, picture of devouring your enemies, you'll swallow them whole, and the metaphor of a raised horn, which is a triumphant symbol of strength, sort of when an animal's horn is its glory and power, and it's held high in triumph after goring the enemy into submission. The verb to be high and exalted is the key verb of our poem. It's used four times. Is there a problem here? Oh, I know the water's here. Thank you. They want me to take a drink. They think I'm hoarse. Thank you. Anything else? No. That was God. I thought my zipper was down or something because he kept pointing that. I was kind of freaking out up here. So much for being self-conscious. Did you have this problem, Jerry? Did they do that to you? Okay. Now, Hannah, back to our text, her exaltation and her inexplicable new status was not due to her own efforts, but the result of the Lord's power. Hannah did not make this arduous ascent up the Mount of Praise in her own strength. You know, a couple of years ago, we went to Switzerland, and we're in this little town of Wengen. And Arthur and Judy Halliday told us the chalet to get and everything else. And they said, "Now make sure when you go there, you take the hike up to Manliken." So I looked at this thing that he climbed. I said, "Are you kidding me?" He said, "I'm taking the gondola." And if you've ever been in one of those Swiss gondolas, you get in and those powerful cables just kind of whisk you off your feet from the valley below. And it causes your heart to leap up into your throat as you rapidly soar above steep cliffs and breathtaking heights. And that's Hannah's experience. She didn't climb that mountain. The Lord lifted her there. And so though her praise begins on a personal note, once she's arrived at the summit, she's entirely focused on God, whose expansive holiness captures her vision and the love of her heart. And therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that the lyrics of her song contain no mention of the gift of the boy. That was with the Thanksgiving poem. The praise, there's no mention of the gift. Authentic praise carries you to holy ground where you stand before an audience of one and you glory in his character. That's authentic praise. And so before the Lord, Hannah sings with full-throated praise, "There's no one holy like you, no one beside you, nor is there any rock like you." And so when the Lord has delivered you out of your brokenness, his greatest gifts to you, job, health, spouse, children, home, they pale in comparison to knowing him. Now we compare the first strophe with the last strophe. "The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He'll give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." So you can see the final strophe echoes the first. And so it's interesting. From the highest peaks of praise, Hannah is able to see the horizon of history to the edge of time. And as she casts her gaze toward the western sky, she realizes that the significance of her life is not going to vaporize in a week's time like our modern newsmakers, but would be set in stone to shape the sinews of Israel's future kings. Just a few decades after she wrote this, Israel's sweet singer David, he'd be anointed with a horn of oil. And as he found the Spirit on his life, he would discover that the secret to his strength was the same as Hannah's: brokenness. But now his strength would be replicated and broadened to an international scale as he became the focal point of God's kingdom on earth. So David didn't have ability to rise above his enemies with his own skill and prowess. But because in a wilderness like Hannah, in his weakness, he learned to pray in brokenness, poured out his soul. And as those prayers were canonized in the book of Psalms, they became the school of spirituality for all of Israel's kings. And think of this. Do you realize David taught Jesus how to pray? And on the cross, it's not Jesus' voice you hear, it's David's. That's remarkable to me. That God would be taught by a human being how to cry out. And so my question to you is, have you learned to pray this way? You know, when reality is in constant tension with the promises of God, we get disoriented. Old categories don't function. We feel dismayed, distraught, sometimes even betrayed. And when we're submerged into such stress, we usually respond into one of three ways. For some of us, challenging old ways of thinking is unthinkable, and so we live in denial. The tension isn't really there. I'll just smile when I go to church. And so we continue to worship as if there's no tension. Others of us might make mention of the pain, but then we quickly say, well, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Amen. So we make mention of the pain, but we move so quickly to praise, we refuse to embrace the pain. And finally, at some point, the dissonance maybe goes on so long that you can no longer hold it in, and you vent up years of pent-up disillusionment. But such honesty is usually reserved for the privacy of the counselor's office or in the safe counsel of a friend. It is seldom expressed publicly in worship. But Hannah taught David to do it differently. Much better way to process pain. And so what David did, as he learned from Hannah, was that every time he had a tension, he could articulate it in a psalm. So all the Psalms of lament articulate a tension between the promises of God and reality. And as he articulates that tension, he finds the presence of God coming near and he gets an insight. But without that honesty, there's no insight to get a different orientation. And he felt free to pray to God because he knew if there's injustice on earth, that's not God's will. And he knew he was the instrument through prayer to call upon God to change it. And if you don't cry out, heaven doesn't hear. And if heaven doesn't hear, there's no change on earth. And so he learned to cry. That's how David responded to disorientation. It's a great word to us to be honest in our prayers. Now we come to the B strophes, which I've called the sounds of silence. Hannah writes, do not keep talking so proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. Hannah is such a different person in this poem than she was in the opening scenes. Remember the opening scene that she cowered in passive silence under Peninnah's incessant abusive speech and her husband's self-pity? But now, Hannah's a woman to be reckoned with. She stands on her own two feet. She's not intimidated by arrogant or powerful people. In fact, if you go around showing the pride on your lips, she'll rebuke you. She doesn't care who you are. Kind of a neat thing to have. It's interesting. The first half of the verse is purposely cumbersome, very awkward, bluntly emphatic, with its qualifying adjective is repeated twice. It's very hard to translate. Literally says, "Stop speaking so much, hottie hottie." Not many translators want to do that, so they kind of smooth it out. Fox says, "Speak no more so high and mighty, letting your mouth run free." But the point is, she disrupts the whole flow of the music to talk about hottie hottie. And what she's saying is, pride could not endure. If you're arrogant, you're stupid. It's a stupid way to behave in the face of such an overwhelming power as a holy God. And then she backs up that warning with an exhortation, which is the fear of the Lord. She knows whether you're Christian, non-Christian, Buddhist, there is the Lord God, creator of the universe, who weighs all of our thoughts and all of our actions. And he's going to give an account, a judgment. And because God's the ultimate judge, our role then is to speak on his behalf. And then we leave the arrogant to sort out their ways before a living God. And now in the next strophe, B prime, the sixth strophe, we move from her courage to confront to confidence to wait for the silence. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness, for it is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. So though the faithful must wait patiently for God to judge wickedness, now get this, our destiny is not threatened by the escalation of evil in the world. God, in his forbearance, allows evil to continue because he does not want anyone to perish. But while the escalation rises, he gives careful attention to guard his own people and protect them from the evil around them. And evil will not go on endlessly. There'll be an end to God's patience. And on that day, God will mete out an appropriate judgment that fixes the crime. And those who speak haughtily, haughty, haughty, in the face of God, will be doomed to darkness so dense they'll not be heard. Silence. And that's Hannah's warning to Peninnah. It's her warning to Eli and his sons. It's her warning to Goliath. You know why David won that battle with Goliath? He was trained by Hannah. Don't look at the situation with your eye gate. Listen with the ear gate. And what did he hear? He heard Goliath blaspheming the Lord God. He knew the battle was over. You can't blaspheme the Lord God and get away with it. And so by faith, he was going to be God's representative. So I wonder, do you know what true biblical praise is supposed to do to you? It's to make you courageous. Courageous to challenge pride when you go to work, when you're on the sports fields. And those coaches are arrogant and abusive to your kids. You have something to say. Even as a woman, you can take them on. You don't have to stand for it. You can tell them the truth. There's a judgment. That's arrogance. Humble yourself. Other than that, I have no opinion. Praise makes us courageous. And now we come to the center of the poem. You know, if you were to ask Hannah, where do you find tangible evidence that God is holy, that he's unique, that he's the rock-like stability that you so passionately sing about? Where is the evidence for that? You know what she'd say? One word. History. Don't you read history? So at the center of the poem, Hannah glories God's omnipotent power that manifests itself on earth in terrifying yet awesome reversals, catastrophic reversals. You know, so often at times like this at Thanksgiving, we're prone to praise God for his good benefits that he graces mankind with. Fertility of the earth, rain, the abundance of children, grandchildren, weddings, financial independence, freedom from world conflict, and so on. But you know what Hannah praises God for? His holiness. and His holiness is dual-edged. Judgment erupts alongside salvation, humiliation beside exaltation, and famine with feasting. And so just as the plagues on Egypt and Pharaoh's house brought terror to the Egyptians, but were signs to Israel that the kingdom of God was near, their redemption draws nigh, so Hannah fully expects that God is going to turn Israel upside down with social upheaval to bring about spiritual renewal. And the catastrophes that the rich and the powerful were dreading and they're spending all their energy avoiding are the very things that fill Hannah with hope and vitality and courage. So here are these three amazing strophes. Verses 4 and 5. The bows of the warriors are shattered, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread. But those who were hungry are hungry no more. And she who is barren has borne 7 children, but those who have many sons pines away. So with extreme skill, Hannah composes 3 strophes. Each has a unique vantage point that when you put the 3 together, you get a composite view of the eruption of the kingdom on earth. And this is going to be a lens for you to help you interpret your life, history, where we're going, how to survive. In the first trophy, we have 6 monumental social reversals are recorded. Like 3 pairs of escalators in a department store, 3 transport those on the upper floors down to the basement of disaster, while the other 3 carry those from the gloomy basement up to the palatial penthouses to fill their vacancies. And the perspective of this trophy is it's like a television crew filming that focuses the losers and the winners of dramatic life-changing events. God is nowhere on the stage. His omnipotent hand that's directing all these events is unseen. It's behind backstage. And from a reporter's standpoint, these are just things that just happen to you. Fate that you can't control. I mean, one day you win the lottery. The next day you get cancer. Life just happens and you've got to live with it. Now, on many levels, that perspective is true. Life does happen. There's a lot of things that are unexplained. But not when God's rule is erupting around the globe. At those holy junctures in history, you can expect His hand is going to create catastrophic social upheavals and turn the world on its head. As you reflect on the imagery, you can see Hannah's story in every one of those lines. Peniah was like a warrior whose cutting words were like sharp arrows that penetrated into Hannah, wounding her, causing her to stumble. But now Hannah stands in her place, graced with divine strength. She's now the warrior. As to hunger, you remember, Hannah couldn't eat. She's so depressed. Now, Hannah is the one whose hunger has ceased, which implies much more than physical satisfaction. And Peninnah is out on the streets begging for bread. In regards to motherhood, barren Hannah was given the gift of fertility. And her role as mother was entirely in the service of God's kingdom, symbolized by the number of her children, 7. She actually had 6, but 7 is the number of perfection. That's the point. Peninnah languishes, would suggest that in her old age, she faints from lack of sustenance because all her children are dead. You know, none of her children got names in the text because she wasn't using her womb for the kingdom. She was using her womb to prove herself that she was good enough to receive love. And that's a dead end road. But though these images reflect Hannah's story, she crafts them in such a way that they become the launching pad for greater realities. Spokelman explains, each line is a concentrated experience. So the poet has formulated the reversals in such a way that the creative reader is constantly able to interpret highly individually lit events as elaborations on or examples of the universal process of God's activity. And so if we'll sing praise like Hannah, you'll get a 20/20 lens to see your way into the future. So when you read on in Samuel, you won't be surprised when Eli, the fat priest, is cast down and God puts a new priest in his place. Or when Saul, who's a head taller than anybody else in Israel, he epitomizes human strength. It won't surprise you when he's critically wounded by an archer's bow. Or that Israel's most beloved king, where's he going to grow? Where's he going to go to seminary? The wilderness. Caves lined with bat dung. Or you go a little further, 1,000 years later, and you find God's son on the stage, and you think, where's he going to train his disciples? Well, it's not in ivory towers and palatial synagogues. It's in a wilderness where there's no food. And he teaches them to put on a towel and be waiters for more than one virtual Thanksgiving. And they needed a lot of Tupperware for the leftovers. See, Hannah prepares you for all that. There's no surprises. You know. And so as you live life, you realize whatever there's huge destruction, God's always purifying a little remnant. You know, last year I was in Croatia. And I had all these kids write poems against their will. And I'll never forget the Croatian voice. It was 1991 when the war began. I was 5 years old. Vukovar was the town right on the Danube River, the border of Serbia, which set its fate in stone. And this girl got up. She's 23. And she always used to go to the Danube and sit there with her grandpa and just have all these wonderful memories. And then they had to escape their town, and Vukovar was just totally decimated, destroyed. And she said she went back to the river and sat over the bridge and thought about her time with Grandpa. And this is the poem she wrote. I don't have time to read it, but it's incredible. English is her second language. And I came home with this thought of Vukovar in my mind. It was like Auschwitz, what Auschwitz was. And what amazed me is then I recently heard that one of these students from Macedonia, a guy named Igor and his wife, he emailed me and they said they're not going to start their ministry. They've been trained. I said, well, where are you? And he goes, Vukovar. That's where we're going to plant God's kingdom. And I thought, God bless you. And he's got no money. But he knows that God does the new thing in the place of the greatest devastation. There's going to be the humble that are exalted in the midst of that pain. Now we come to the center of the poem, the X. You've all been waiting for the X. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. So in the second strophe of this stanza, this is the centerpiece of the poem. Hannah shifts our focus from heaven to earth, from human beings as recipients of God's sovereign action, to the Lord, whose omnipotent hand controls our destiny. And the force of his power is felt in this rapid fire burst of reversals that escalate from 6 to 8 in just 4 poetic lines. You have 8 reversals. And the reversals are huge. They frame the outermost limits of our life, both horizontally, life and death, and vertically, he brings low and he also exalts. Now, if that doesn't bring you to your knees, perhaps the fact that death is the first deed mentioned ought to strike another ominous note in the poem. Volkelman says it could signal the subversive and disturbing nature of the revolution in Hannah's message. You want a relationship with this God? You don't mess with him. He creates revolutions. He's not tame. You know, Hannah doesn't live in candy-coated piety. She's a woman who's going to tell you the truth straight up, no matter who you are. And most of us probably would not be comfortable having her in our homes at Christmas, because she'd tell you the truth. But the truth she speaks comes with passion because she's lived with death. She's lived with hunger. She's lived with deprivation. Her womb was as good as dead. As a mother, she was dead. And as a wife, she might as well have been dead because her husband took another wife to do for him what she couldn't do, so she wasn't even a wife. And then the other wife ridiculed her that she was dead. But God, who created life out of emptiness, made her dead womb alive. And now, like a scientist, she extrapolates from what it's like a scientist who extrapolates what he sees in the laboratory on a micro level. He extrapolates to the macro level. Just as I was reading this verse last night and going over it, my little granddaughter walked into the room, Emmy. And I'm trying to teach her a little Italian. So she has this book about un albero, a tree. So I have her read the thing, and then I have her write the picture. Well, she drew the picture of the butterfly and a farfalla. And I said, Emmy, did you know that the butterfly first has to die before it lives? She says, really? I said, yeah. It goes in the cocoon and it dies, and then it comes to life. And that should tell you something about life. There's a resurrection. Oh, so Emmy, could I use your illustration tomorrow to preach? So I hope it fits, but get my granddaughter on stage. That's what pastors are supposed to do, you know. Hannah extrapolated from what God did in her womb to realize there's a resurrection, the end of history. But that's not all. She's a poetical Einstein. She applies her discovery of life reversals at the end of time to current time. That's what Einstein did. So you don't have to wait until the end of history to participate in the resurrection, because God interrupts linear time in the midst of time using the same principle all the time. In a moment of time, he's able to disinherit the rich and powerful and to transfer all their assets to the humble of his own choosing. And if you're especially attentive to history, you'll observe with great delight how he chooses just the right time to bring down the arrogant from their lofty perches while simultaneously elevating those who never had any expectation of honor. And they're gone to dizzying heights. And this is Hannah's exposition of what it means that God is unique. Nobody's like him. Nobody else can do this. And then she says in verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a throne of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. So in this final strophe of the central stanza, notice the Lord's attention is now moved to just one party, whose journey we follow from their humble beginnings to their glorious ends. And now all the breakneck speed of the earlier strophe slows down to a relaxed pedestrian pace as the lines of poetry repeat. That lengthens time and space for your reflection on the careful attention and tender compassion the Lord is giving to one group of people in the world, the poor. If you read that and reflect, you'll notice he's like a hospice nurse who treats every patient as if they're his only one. He leans over their bed and he picks them up and he carries them, takes the long journey to the king's palace, takes them down the hallway to their bedroom right next door to the first lady, takes them down to the dining room and sits them here. Here, sit here. You're going to eat at the king's table. Now, you read that, and it should be no surprise to you that most of Jesus' ministry was one-to-one, caring for the poor and the marginalized, lifting them up and loving them. And that's how he loves you. And this final act of God's redeeming love, and notice the whole poem ends at a point of rest at this place. Only God, once he's completed the process and he's put the poor on their thrones, those thrones are secure because they rest on the unshakable pillars that the whole creation rests upon. Now, I thought about these lines and I thought, Hannah, you're amazing. Perhaps these beautiful and exquisite poetic lines, was that your final attempt to describe metaphorically what your experience felt like to you? And if so, I think it's the finest tribute you could have given to the Lord. And as with the rest of the poem, she writes more than she knows. As her metaphors will take on literal flesh and blood in the life of Jonathan's son, a cripple named Mephibosheth, who is going to eat at the king's table. And when the king returns, he's been abused and lost all his inheritance. And David says, well, I'll give you some back. You know what Mephibosheth says? Let my accuser let him have it all. All I wanted was you. All I want is you. That's what praise is. And I think if Hannah were here, she'd tell us that her barrenness was a small price to pay for what she'd gained in the presence of the Lord. May we praise him together. Amen.